Hurt.
Deception.
Loneliness.
Pride.
Critical.
Judgment.
Betrayal.
Anger.
Broken. These are the words that described the first 10 years of our marriage.
I grew up in a violent and abusive home. My father abandoned us when I was 11. God was never spoken of. I was angry, aggressive, and hurting. I joined the Army after high school and found a culture of brutality, ruthlessness, and wild living.
I grew up in a safe and loving but liberal home where I was encouraged to form my own opinions of the world, God, and my body. Jesus was not in the picture. My anchor in life was my mother.
We married 6 days after the towers fell on 9/11. Her mother died 2 days later of cancer. 10 days later, I was deployed. 9 months later, I missed the birth of our first child. I did 4 rotations to Afghanistan. I missed anniversaries, birthdays, holidays, life.
Losing my mother sent me into a tailspin of doubt, fear, and anger. We were alone in navigating the waters of marriage and parenting. By 10 years in, we were well down a road of complete destruction. Divorce was mentioned often, and we saw no happy ending in sight. But God stepped in. 8 years ago, we came to Colorado, where we finally found hope here at Mission Hills. In 2012, we gave our lives to Christ and began a healing journey for our family. But marriage remained a struggle. We tried everything, but couldn't figure out how to bring Jesus into this part of our lives.
A year ago, we were invited to participate in a new marriage ministry here called Reengage. Through the study, we unpacked 16 years of marriage, confessed unspoken hurts, and embraced repentance and forgiveness. Reengage helped us truly understand the magnitude of Jesus' sacrifice and the debt that had been canceled. For all the years, we imagined divorce and pictured new lives with other people. What we didn't see coming was Jesus reconciling and redeeming our marriage.
The Holy Spirit softened our hearts. As we started walking toward Jesus, we found ourselves standing at the cross together, ready to forgive, love, and afford each other grace. We learned how to see each other the way God sees us. We have experienced an explosion of love and intimacy with Jesus and in our marriage.
These are the words that describe our marriage now.
Hope.
Peace.
Joy.
Forgiveness.
Grace.
Intimacy.
Love.
Trust.
Redeemed.
Welcome to Mission Hills, including those of you joining us church online. If you're just joining us, let me kind of catch you up. We're in the midst of a series here called When Everything Falls Apart, where we're looking at the secrets Jesus taught to facing difficulty without despair. Jesus is pretty clear. He said, in this life, you will have difficulty, but despair is optional. So difficulty is inevitable, but despair is optional. And most of the lessons that we've seen Jesus teach on how to deal with difficulty are really kind of applicable to any kind of difficulty. But today, we're going to see Jesus teach the secrets to dealing with a very particular kind of difficulty that we call religious persecution. And persecution, I know you hear that word and you probably think of certain kinds of things, and maybe you think that's not something you've experienced, but really persecution is this. Persecution is when we face difficulty from the world because we stand for Jesus. And it takes all shapes and forms. It comes in all sizes, and you've got the very serious to the what feels like fairly minor, but it's really all part of the same package. Sometimes Christians lose their lives because of their faith in Jesus. Anybody here lost their life? Right? Okay, so you're like, okay, that's other people. And maybe even you think that it's a really distant kind of a thing, but it happens even in our own backyard. I have a friend who's been working on Bible translation in a remote part of Mexico for the last several years. He's got some pastors that have been helping him. And a couple years ago, two of the pastors have been helping him, started getting death threats saying, you need to stop this translation work. You need to stop spreading this gospel or we will kill you. And tragically, one of those pastors was murdered last year because he didn't stop the work. And that's Mexico, that's North America. That's really, it's literally in our own backyard. So that happens. Christians sometimes lose their houses because of their faith in Jesus. Some of you may have heard me say this before, but I have a friend in Pakistan who leads a church, and a couple of years ago, 4 years ago actually, a number of homes of the people in his congregation were demolished. And the official story was they were making room for a highway, but it's been 4 years and there's no sign of the highway. And it's a little suspicious that the only houses that got demolished were ones that belonged to people who were known to be followers of Jesus. So Christians lose their home. Sometimes Christians lose relationships. Their relationships get strained. It happens in marriage. It happens between parents and kids. It happens in neighborhoods. Sometimes relationships get lost and relationships get strained because people have taken a stand with Jesus. Sometimes we lose opportunities. The jobs that don't materialize, promotions that don't happen, the schools that you don't get into, tenure you don't get, those kinds of things happen. Sometimes it just gets weird. Anybody else ever have that? Sometimes you're a follower of Jesus, and it just means that your life has a certain like level of weirdness that nobody else has. I don't mean you're weird. You probably are, but I mean you're sometimes your relationship with Jesus makes other relationships weird, right? You know, maybe you invite somebody to church for Christmas Eve or Easter or some other time, and they say no, and you're like, okay. I guess I'll see you tomorrow. Like, where do we go from here? And it feels a little awkward and strained. You know, maybe you've taken your Bible to work or to school, and you've read it in a public place, and you kind of notice that things just get a little awkward after that. People are not quite sure what to do, and conversations or silences get strange. I spend a fair amount of time flying around, and so I've discovered that when I'm flying and I'm talking to somebody next to me, and they ask the inevitable question of, you know, like, what do you do for a living? I've discovered that pastor is the wrong answer. If I want to keep talking, it's the right answer if I want to be left alone, though, because if I say pastor, it's almost always this like, oh, isn't that nice? I just remembered I got this book that I had a book report. My wife wanted to know about this book. And like, that's the end. So it just gets weird. And that might feel really minor, obviously, compared to people who lose their lives because of their faith in Jesus. But it's all part of the same package. It's this time that we face difficulty from the world because we've taken a stand for Jesus. Now, what Jesus is going to tell us today is not super encouraging, but it's a fact, and he wants us to be aware of it, and it's this, is that persecution is inevitable when our faith is public. Persecution is inevitable when our faith is public. And so whether you have experienced persecution anywhere on that scale, maybe you are right now, or just you know that Jesus can be trusted, and when he says that persecution is inevitable when our faith is public, I'm probably going to face it at some point if I'm going to be public about my faith, then we need to know what he says about dealing with persecution in the right way. And so what we're going to see today is Jesus give us the three R's to dealing with persecution. If you want to turn with me in John chapter 15, we're going to be picking up verse 18, and I'll just go and tell you what the three R's right now are, so you can kind of be looking for them as we go. And by the way, the reason I called them the three R's was when I was growing up, I don't know if anybody else had this experience, but my grandma used to always ask me how I was doing in school. And the way she would always ask it is she would say, how are you doing with your three R's? And I learned at a very early age what she meant was like, how are you doing on your core subjects kind of a thing? And I would answer that, but like I was probably 10 or 11, I finally just went, Grandma, why do you call it the three R's? And what are the three R's? She said, well, it's reading, writing, and arithmetic. And I was like, you need to take spelling because there's only one R in that whole bunch, okay? But we're actually going to see three actual R's today, three things that Jesus is going to say that we have to understand in order to really face this inevitable persecution pushback from the world. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you what they are so we can kind of be looking for them together as we go through the passage. The first one is he's going to give us a truth that we need to realize. A truth that we need to realize. Second is going to be a truth that we need to remember. And the third is going to be a truth that we need to reveal. So realize, remember, and reveal. That's what we're kind of looking for. So Jesus says, John 15, verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, and he's going to go on to say that it's kind of a guarantee. So really, when the world hates you, he says, keep in mind that it hated me first. Keep in mind that it hated me first. And what he's really basically saying here is if when the world hates you, persecutes you, pushes back against you, gives you difficulty because of your faith, understand that it did it to me first. And really, the honest truth is, they're not doing it because of you, they're doing it because of me. He's saying, it's not you, it's me. It's not you, it's me in you. I don't know if anybody ever broke up with anybody or had anybody break up with you where they use that line, it's not you, it's me. That's basically what Jesus is saying. He's like, it's not you, it's really me. And he says, I want you to keep this in mind. And the Greek word there really, it's a command to know Or we might say it's a command to realize. That's really our first R. Because he's not saying that this is knowledge that you can file away. I mean, there's two kinds of truths. There's like file it away truths, and there's front and center truths. And he's saying this is not a file it away truth. This is not something you should be aware of in the back of your head. He says, no, you need to take this one out of the file cabinet. You need to put it in front of you. And this actually needs to be the lens that you're looking at the world and the persecution you're facing through. And so what he says is, this is the truth. This is the thing you need to realize. It's not you, it's me. And he goes on and he says this. He says, if you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. He says, that's why the world hates you. In other words, it's not you, it's me. It's me in you. And the world's hatred for you, the pushback against you, the difficulty the world brings against you is happening because you're not part of the world anymore. You don't really belong in the way you used to. Because of my love for you and because of your response and faith to that, something profound has happened and it's changed things for you so that you really don't actually belong to the world in the way that you used to. Right? And so what he's really saying is this. He's saying we need to realize, keep front and center, realize that persecution from the world is natural because we are no longer part of the world. Now, to drive that home, I'm going to give you an analogy, and I'll just tell you right now, this is not what you would consider a super flattering analogy, okay? But I maintain that it's spot on, so I'm going to go with it. If you have faith in Jesus, you're a virus. There you go. You're welcome. But if you have faith in Jesus, you've become a virus. And the thing about a virus is, you know, a virus comes into the body. It takes a cell that belongs in the body, a natural cell of the body, and it replaces its genetic material with its own, and then it begins to reproduce. And the body very quickly begins to realize that doesn't belong here. It's not in the natural order of things. It's not really part of something else has happened. And that's kind of what Jesus is saying. He's saying because of his love for us, because of our response to this thing we call the gospel, the good news that God loves us, he sent his son to die in our place to forgive us for our sin. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and he offers us forgiveness and new life and adoption to the family of God. Because of that, he says, you're no longer of the world. You're no longer natural. And what does the body do when it recognizes that virus has invaded the cells? It starts to fight back. It starts to try to push them out. It's the natural immune response of the body. And what Jesus is basically saying is that's what's happening with the world. When the moment the world realizes you're not one of us anymore, you're not part of the natural order of things, the world naturally begins to push back. He says, they can't love you. He says, if you were one of them, the world would love you, but, he says, you're not anymore. But I have chosen you out of the world. He says, that is why the world hates you. So he says, realize, when you face persecution from the world because of your faith, realize that persecution from the world is natural because we're no longer of the world. Now, a couple things happen when we realize that, when we look at persecution through that lens. The first one is we stop being surprised by it. You hear me? If we realize that persecution is natural, we stop being surprised when it happens. And when we're not surprised by when it happens, we start being able to deal with it in a completely different way. See, when we're surprised by things, we don't tend to respond in the best way. But when we're not surprised, when we're expecting it, we can sort of preload the response. We can sort of think through, here's how I'm going to respond, and when it happens, we're ready for it, right? Yeah, I mean, here's the reality. What we expect, we can endure. Do you know that? What we expect, we can endure. I haven't done this since high school, but I knew I was going to use this illustration, so I wanted to make sure I got my numbers right. So when I was at the gym, I maxed out on some weights just to see what I could actually do. And this is not bragging, but I'm a little bit proud of this, actually. The leg press, I mean, it's called a squat, but that's a really weird sounding word, so I'm not going to go with that. But you put the weight on the bar, and then you step back, and you go down and see if you can get back up. I can do like 380 pounds, which I felt pretty good about. I can do it once. I'm not saying I could do it twice. And I'm going to be honest, I'm hurting today actually because of that. But the thing is, I pulled it off, 380 pounds down and back up. But you know what? If my 100-pound daughter were to jump on my back when I wasn't expecting it, we're both going down. And we're probably not going to be getting back up, except maybe to my hands and knees so I can crawl to the chiropractor, right? Why would 100 pounds do that to me when I can actually go down and back up with 380? The difference is with 380, I was fully expecting it. And what we expect, we can endure in a completely different way. And see, part of the problem with persecution for so many Christians, the reason they don't feel like they handle it well is because they don't expect it. They're always taken by surprise. But Jesus says, hey, you need to realize that persecution from the world is natural because you're no longer of the world. And when that happens, we go, okay, I'm not going to be surprised by it. I'm going to expect it. And what I expect, I can endure. I think the second thing that happens when we realize that it's natural is that we realize we need to stop looking to the world for love that it can't provide. See, Jesus says the world hates you. The opposite of hate, of course, is love. Jesus says it's natural for the world to hate you because you're not of the world anymore, but it's unnatural for the world to love you. The world really can't love you. And the problem, of course, is that we need love, right? We need affirmation and acceptance and acknowledgement. We need all those things. And we've gotten used to getting them from the world in all kinds of different ways the world provides that. But the moment we stop being of the world stops providing that. Now, the reality is that wasn't love. It was never love as God intended it. But it's the closest the world can come to it. It's an approximation. It's a counterfeit. But we've gotten used to that. But when we're no longer of the world stops being able to provide. It's not just that they take it away as punishment, but the world really can't give that anymore. And so in Christ, when we realize that persecution is natural, that they can't give this love anymore, we have to stop looking for that love from a world that can't provide it. And what we need to start doing is we need to start looking for love from the only place we can actually get it, and that's from God and from His people. It's from God and from His people. It's one of the reasons we push groups so hard at Mission Hills. You know, we have all kinds of groups. We have life groups and men's only groups and women's only groups and hope groups. And the reason that you hear me talk about groups a lot is because we know that it's in those contexts of groups that you get something that's so, so important that the world can no longer give you, and that's love. In fact, the number one sort of goal of every group, we have three goals for every group, and the number one goal, we tell every group, this is the number one thing you need to do, love each other. I don't think it's actually a coincidence that right before Jesus launched into this teaching of persecution, he ended, as we saw last week, this verse that said, this is my command, love each other. Because the world can't provide love, and so we have to love each other. And so our groups are built around this idea of loving each other. And from there, we can take steps of becoming like Jesus and joining him on mission. But when we realize that persecution from the world is natural, we stop looking to the world for love. So that's the first R. He says, realize persecution from the world is natural, because we're no longer of the world. Second R is remember. He says this, he says, remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, because of your association with me, for they do not know the one who sent me. Jesus says, you understand that a servant isn't greater than his master, meaning the servant's not going to get better things than the master gets. It's a trickle-down effect. The good things that come to the master trickle down to the servants, but servants don't get blessing when the master is being cursed or persecuted or reviled, those kinds of things. And in this analogy, Jesus, of course, is the master, and we're the servants. So he says, so if they persecuted me, you really can't expect that they're going to treat you better than they treated me. He says, the flip side's also true. If they respond to me, then they're going to respond to you. Because again, it's not about you, it's about him. They're not responding to you, they're responding to Christ in you, right? So he says, the master doesn't get better things. You're the servant, and so of course you're going to get the same stuff. And really, he kind of says, and the same thing's going on here. He says, they're not persecuting you, they're really persecuting me in you. But he says, the same thing happened, really, they're rejecting the Father who sent me. It's not even me, they're rejecting the God who sent me. It's just the way that it works. But what's interesting is that what Jesus is basically saying is that you need to understand that the persecution is because they see me in you. You with me? See, that's why it's happening. They're seeing the master in you. The persecution's happening. The pushback's happening. The difficulty's coming because they see me in you. They see your connection to me. And when we see it that way, when we see persecution that way, a very interesting thing begins to happen. We begin to think very differently about persecution. Because then, if persecution is the result of them seeing Christ in us, then what's really happening is persecution is proof that they can see Christ in us, right? Persecution becomes proof that they can tell you're not part of the world. I mean, something profound has happened. You're different. You're changed. You're transformed. You're new. And when you think of it that way, what happens is we stop looking at persecution as a punishment, and we start looking at it as a proof. And that's really what Jesus is saying. He's saying, remember that persecution is proof of our connection to Jesus and to his promises. The persecution is actually the proof that you're connected to Jesus, and that's really important because if you're connected to Jesus, then you're also in line to receive his promises. Like this, Jesus said this, Matthew 19:29, he said, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields, in other words, anybody who has lost anything for my sake, they will receive 100 times as much and they will inherit eternal life. In other words, nothing the world takes away from you because of your faith holds a candle to what is coming to you because of your faith. And so persecution, it becomes proof of our connection to Jesus and to his promises. And so what happens when we remember that, as he tells us to, is we stop looking at persecution as a punishment. We start looking at it as a promise, really. It's the proof of our connection to Jesus and the promises that come to us. So persecution becomes the evidence that we're in line to receive all those promises. So rather than being discouraged, it's actually a source of encouragement. Provided. This is a really important provision. Really important but. And that is that it's provided that the persecution is actually persecution because of your faith. And I feel like I have to go there. I love you guys, but I got to go there. Because here's the thing. Sometimes I've had these conversations, people tell me, you know what? I'm just being persecuted. That's why I didn't get the promotion. My faith in Jesus kept me from advancing in the company. Persecuted because of my faith. And I've had a couple of times where that's been said, and in my head I'm thinking, no, you're just lazy. I know your work ethic, and I wouldn't promote you either. You're not great at your job. Or people say, and I've had this conversation, people like, my neighbors, they just, you know, there's a lot of persecution in my neighbor. My neighbors don't like me because of my faith in Jesus. And I'm like, no, you're a jerk. I've seen it. I love you in Christ, but as a human being, I don't know that I'd want to spend a whole lot of time with you because you're not that much fun to be around. You're kind of, yeah. You know, and sometimes the persecution is actually because we're unkind and incompetent and unpleasant. And so here's what I want to say. Make sure that your persecution is because of your faith, not your faults. You with me? Make sure that your persecution is because of your faith, not your... Let's not play the persecution card for our faults. And here's what we need to do. Instead, what we need to do is we need to be the kind of people, we need to be the kind of people that the world looks at and they struggle to find the reason why they don't like us. We need to be so good at being husbands and wives and dads and moms and kids and brothers and sisters and employees and employers and students and coaches and everything. We need to be so good at that that when the world begins to push back, everybody will go, there's no explanation for that other than the faith that they have in Jesus Christ. We need to make sure that we're not confusing the world on why they don't like us. We need to make sure that it's because of our faith, not because of our faults. She says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But as it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. Understand what Jesus is doing here is, it might be a little surprising at first because he says what seems a little strange. He says, if he hadn't spoken truth to them, and if I hadn't come and done the works no one else did, if I hadn't done the miracles, he says, they wouldn't be guilty of what? Sin. And that might seem a little confusing because, I mean, if Jesus hadn't shown up, then murderers wouldn't be guilty of sin, or racists wouldn't be guilty of sin, that liars wouldn't be guilty of sin. Is that what he's saying? And the answer is no, not really. He's using the word sin in a little bit different way. The word sin typically in the Bible means anything that goes against God's character, his creation, or his command. That's a good way to think about it. Typically, the Bible uses the word sin for anything that goes against God's character, his creation, or his commands. But Jesus is using the word sin here just a little bit differently. He's using it here for a kind of a new sin, which is the sin of rejecting him as the Son of God. And he says, if I hadn't come and spoken the truth to them, they wouldn't be guilty of rejecting me as the Son of God. But as it is, he's speaking to Jewish audiences. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. They should have recognized that all the Old Testament scriptures were pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. He says, if I hadn't come and spoken, they wouldn't really be guilty of rejecting me as this Messiah, the Son of God. But since I did come and speak, they are guilty of that. He says, if I hadn't come and done the miracles, they wouldn't really be guilty of rejecting me as the Son of God. But I did. I did speak and I did perform the miracles. Nobody questions whether or not the miracles happened. I've done all that and yet they've still rejected me. So now they're guilty of this new sin. And he goes on and he says this. He says, but this is to fulfill what is written in their law, that they hated me without reason. He says, I came and I spoke, and I talked about love, but I didn't just talk about love. I did love. I did God-empowered acts of love. I did miraculous acts of love. And there was no question that they were happening. And so, you know, what did I say that caused them to hate me? I mean, I'm just the fulfillment of their Old Testament scriptures. What did I say that was so contrary to what they should have been moving towards? What did I do that caused them to be upset? Was it the people I healed? Did that what upset you? Is it the people that I fed? Is that what upset them? What exactly did I do that caused them to hate me? But he says, no. All of this that I did and said and their reaction, it's fulfilling what the Old Testament said. This is, they hated me without reason. And he's actually quoting from Psalm 69 here. We won't go there today, but Psalm 69 verse 4 is what he's quoting here. And in that psalm, what you have basically is King David just sort of venting, maybe we'll call it. He's venting at the injustice of the pushback he's receiving. He's frustrated at the persecution and the difficulties he's facing, and he's going, I didn't do anything to deserve that. And that happens sometimes when people put their faith in Jesus, when they say yes to Jesus. They begin to live differently, and in their minds, in our minds, we're like, we're living differently in a way that's actually better for everybody, and yet there's still difficulty. There's still conflict. There's still pushback. I mean, I've had conversations with husbands who say, you know, I gave my life to Jesus. My wife isn't there yet, but I'm like, for the first time ever, I'm really loving her the way that I'm supposed to. I read that verse in the book that says that we're supposed to love our wives like Christ loved the church and even gave himself up to death for her. I'm trying to do that. I'm loving my wife. I'm sacrificing. And yet still, for some reason, we're just having this conflict. There's difficulty because of my faith. And I don't get it. It's not reasonable. I've had wives say, I gave my life to Jesus, and my husband and I are constantly having this conflict over my faith, and I don't get it, because honestly, I'm a much better wife now than I ever was, and I'm submitting to him, and I'm loving him in ways I've never done. I've had students say, you know, I gave my life to Jesus, and then I came home, and I'm in constant conflict with my parents about my faith, and I don't get it, because like I'm actually a student now. And they're paying me to go to college, and I read this verse that says everything that we do, we're supposed to do as though it's under the Lord. So I'm actually studying now. I'm actually making good use of their money, and I read the verse about honoring your parents, and I'm really doing that in a way I've never done it, and yet we're still having conflict. It doesn't make any sense. I don't get it. There's no reason for it. And what Jesus is saying is, yeah, it's kind of always been that way. The people of God have always experienced persecution without reason. It doesn't really make any sense. But he says it's natural because we're no longer of the world. This was to fulfill what is written in the law. They hated me without reason. He says, I did the same thing. I spoke love. I practiced love. What did I get? I got persecution. He says, you can't expect anything different than that. But what's interesting is that though he says sometimes the persecution comes without reason, it never comes without purpose. Sometimes without reason, but never without purpose. He says this, when the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth that goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. He says, yeah, you might experience persecution from the world without reason. It may not make any sense logically why they're pushing back, but there's a purpose to it. And the purpose to it is that persecution actually is going to provide an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to do something, which is to testify, or we might call it reveal. The Holy Spirit's going to reveal the truth about Jesus, not just in spite of persecution, but actually on the platform of it. And he says, I know that I'm talking to you about persecution, and that doesn't sound like any fun. And you know, and as followers of Jesus, every time we hear the possibility of pushback because of our faith, our natural reaction is like, I'm not sure that I can endure that. Maybe even if I expect it, I'm not sure that I can really endure it. I don't know that I can push forward. I don't know that I can keep being faithful if I'm going to really experience pushback and difficulty from the world because of my faith in Jesus. And Jesus says, basically, you don't have to. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. He calls an advocate. We saw this word a couple weeks ago. See, the advocate is someone who does for us. We can never do for ourselves. He says the Holy Spirit is going to be the one who enables you to reveal the truth about me, even in the midst of persecution. He says the Holy Spirit's going to reveal, but you also must reveal. You got to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. You got to be led by the power of the Holy Spirit, but he's going to do what you could never do on your own. And he's not just going to do it in general. I mean, the Holy Spirit is always interested in revealing the truth about who Jesus is. You understand that? One of his primary ministries is to show the world the truth about Jesus through us. But he's not just going to do it at all times. Here in this context, Jesus is saying this is going to happen in a particularly powerful way when there is persecution. The Holy Spirit's work is actually going to advance further and farther in the midst of persecution than it does when there's not persecution, which is kind of hard for us to get a handle on, right? Because our natural thing is to go, well, but doesn't persecution slow down the advance of the gospel? Doesn't persecution slow down the advance of the kingdom of God? I get this kind of belief a lot. I don't know. I end up in a lot of weird email lists, and I try to unsubscribe from them as quick as I can, but they just keep coming. And a lot of them are what I put in the category of Christian whining, okay? It's people who are, they're looking around and they're going, isn't it so sad that this is happening and this? And one of the ones that I get a lot that it falls in that category of Christian whining is it's reports of rising persecution against Christianity in the United States of America. And basically the idea is, you know, the United States of America is becoming an increasingly hostile place to be a Christian. Persecution is on the rise. And I actually don't disagree with that. I do think America is becoming increasingly hostile to the gospel. I do. I'm just not that bothered by it. And what I see in so many of these emails is, but if that persecution comes, then it's gonna stop the advance of the kingdom of God. And I'm like, you do not know my God then. You also don't know your history books. Because here's the thing, you look at history and what you're going to find is the gospel has gone deeper and farther when persecution was fiercest. I think about the early church. The first few centuries of the church, when Christianity was persecuted by the Roman Empire, where they killed Christians, Christianity was just this really small group of followers of Jesus persecuted by the Roman Empire. And a couple of centuries later, Christianity was the official religion of the Roman Empire. And a lot of Christian historians will say that actually at that moment when it became the official religion, it kind of stalled out. And it stopped advancing in the way that it had up to that point. I think about China. I think about China where it has always been, and it still is, a difficult place to be a Christian. There's a lot of persecution that comes on people who are on mission with Jesus. And yet, conservative estimates indicate that there's over 100 million followers of Jesus as part of the underground Christian movement in China. And if you do the numbers percentage-wise, there might be a higher percentage of on-mission Christians in China than there are in the United States of America. See, sometimes Christianity goes deeper and further in the midst of persecution than it does when there's not. So I'm not all that bothered by the possibility that persecution might be increasing, because there's a couple things that happen when persecution increases. Number one is it kind of gets rid of the casual Christian, right? And we have people who go, well, I'm a Christian. Well, why are you a Christian? Well, you know, I was born into a Christian home, and I attended a Christian church, and I still go occasionally, you know. I'm there. Christmas, Easter at least, right? I'm a Christian. And you've heard me say this. Going to Chipotle a lot doesn't make you a burrito. It just doesn't. But you understand that the moment that becoming a Christian becomes illegal, no matter there's a real price for it, you kind of cut out the chaff, right? You cut out the people that are like, I'm not really committed. I'm not really in this vibrant, growing relationship with Jesus. And what's left then is a pretty powerful thing. Like, I watch those commercials. I'm always really interested in those commercials that say, like, Listerine kills 99% of germs. Because I'm always like, what about that 1% that doesn't get killed? Like, they're mad, right? And they're apparently pretty beefy because nothing that came against, killed the other 99 didn't bother them. So like they, you know, like they've got momentum, right? And persecution kind of does that to Christianity. It eliminates those who are just sort of casual cultural Christians, and the core that's left, they have momentum, they have power. They're relying on God and they're being moved by the power of the Holy Spirit to advance the kingdom and the gospel, and that's powerful. Persecution does that. The other thing persecution does is persecution often provides a platform for people to share their faith. It feels opposite, right? I feel like persecution should make it harder to share your faith, but the reality is that a lot of times persecution becomes a platform for sharing the faith because other people want to know, like, why would you keep following Jesus when it's going to cost you that much? What is it about this Jesus that convinces you that he's worth your entire life? Maybe you should tell me about him. And that happens a lot. Persecution doesn't slow the advance of the gospel. It furthers it. It hastens it because it becomes a platform. And that's really kind of what Jesus is saying. He says, don't look at persecution and think this is going to slow things down. No. He says, here's what I want you to do. Here's your third R. Reveal your faith. Reveal our faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. and on the platform of persecution. Don't look at persecution and be afraid that it's slowing things down. No. Look at it as an opportunity. And your job is to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, be led by the Spirit, to reveal your faith through the power of the Spirit and on that platform of persecution when it comes. These are the three R's that he gives us for dealing with persecution. Shall we review? What are we going to do? Number one, we're going to realize that persecution from the world is natural because we're no longer of the world. So we're not going to be surprised by it. We're going to expect it. And what we expect, we can what? We can endure. We're going to stop looking to the world for a love that it can't provide. And we're going to start pushing into our relationship with God and with his people for the love that the world can't provide. Second thing is we're going to remember that persecution is proof of our connection to Jesus and to his promises. So instead of being discouraged by any short-term losses, we recognize that persecution is actually evidence that we're in line to receive the God's long-term promises. We're going to be encouraged by that. Along the way, we're also going to make sure that we're being persecuted for our faith, not our what? Not our fault. We're going to be the best whatever we are. We're going to be the best husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, moms and dads, engineers and architects and teachers and coaches and pilots and everything that you can think of. We're going to be the best we can. We're going to do everything we can as though it's unto the Lord, as the word says, so that when people push back, it's pretty clear that it's because of our faith, not because of our faults. And number three, we're going to work to reveal our faith through the power of the Holy Spirit and on the platform of persecution as it may arise. So three questions to wrestle with. Question number one, do you have a persecutable faith? I'd love for you to ask yourself that way. Do I have a persecutable faith? Somebody asked me years ago if Christianity became illegal, would there be enough evidence to prosecute you? And taking aside my job, because I'm pretty sure that I'd be on the chopping block pretty quick, right? They just got to look at my IRS records. What's your job? Clergy. Oh, you're gone, right? But if I took my job off the table, is my life among my neighbors and among the people at coffee shops and these other people that I interact with, is my life before the world such that it reveals the life that I have in Jesus Christ? Is it unmissable? Is it persecutable if they should choose to do so? Sometimes we also need to ask the question, not just do I conduct myself in such a way that the life I have is visible to the world, but also, like, do I spend enough time outside of friendly territory to be identified as a Christian? Because you go, everybody around me knows I'm a Christian. Well, yeah, but because they're all Christians. You go to church with them all. And if you only spend time with people who believe in Jesus Christ, then yes, everybody knows you're a Christian, but they're the ones who probably need to know it least. It's those who don't know Jesus that need to know you and Christ through you. So do you spend enough time outside of the Christian bubble that we sometimes build for ourselves to have a persecutable faith? Question number two is just, am I looking to the world for a love that it can't provide? So often Christians get so frustrated and they go, well, you know, I have a life in Christ and I'm growing in that, but I just feel like I just keep meeting disappointment after disappointment, frustration after frustration. Why isn't God blessing? And sometimes the reason is because what we're actually doing is we're looking for love from the world, from a world that can no longer provide it, rather than pushing into our relationship with him. And so God's not going to satisfy all those other ways that we're looking for love because he needs to teach us that we need to push into our relationship with him and with his people. And so, you know, how am I still looking to the world for a love that it can't provide? It's an important question to wrestle with. And then just this one. What's one step? Not grand, huge plans and schemes, just one step. What's one step I'm going to take this week to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in revealing Christ to those around me? Just pick one thing. I'm going to pray about that in just a moment. Before I do, I want to speak just briefly to those that are listening right now. And I know we have people listening from all over the world and a lot of people here. And some of you may be here and you're going, well, there's no hope or possibility that I'm going to be persecuted because I don't have a relationship with Jesus. I've never said yes to Jesus. I've never put my faith in him. So, you know, that's definitely not true of me. But I want to speak to you for just a moment. I want to ask this question. Do you want to have a relationship with him? And I realize today probably the least appropriate time to ask you if you want to say yes to Jesus, right? You're like, I'm not stupid. Why would I? You just told me that all these hard things. Why would I? Because here's what you get. You get forgiveness. Jesus came, he died on the cross to forgive your sins, and all the guilt and the shame that accompanies it, he wants to wipe away. A relationship with God through faith in Jesus gives you forgiveness. It gives you, a relationship with your Creator, with the God who knit you together, who created you for purposes and significance that go on for all eternity. You get a relationship with that God. You get the power of the Holy Spirit to begin transforming you from the inside out, to make you into the man or woman that God designed you to be. You'll never, ever become on your own. God says if you put your faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes in your life and that transformation begins to happen. We get adoption into a family that can give us love that the world cannot. And we get it just not for a few years, but for all eternity. We get eternal life with God. I said nothing the world can take away because of faith in Jesus holds a candle to what God offers you. And I want to make sure that if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you understand that, yes, saying yes to Jesus might cost you something in this life, but it is utterly insignificant compared to what it will give to you. And so in a moment, I'm actually going to give you an opportunity, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, to say yes to him. But in the meantime, I just ask everybody, would you just pray with me right now? And on behalf of all the followers of Jesus, Lord, we come and we say to you, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for all that you have done for us. Jesus, thank you that you did not shrink back when the persecution became fierce, but you were willing to sacrifice yourself. And in that way, that the persecution that was brought against you, the difficulty the world brought against you, actually became our salvation. It became the platform on which we are set free, forgiven, and adopted into the family of God. And we want to thank you for your courage and your sacrifice. And we ask, Lord, that you'd pour that courage into us through the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would live unashamed lives that announce the reality of our faith in our risen Savior. Lord, as we go out of this place, would you lead us by the power of your Holy Spirit to that one step of cooperating with your Holy Spirit to reveal our faith to the world. And if you're a follower of Jesus, would you just begin praying for those around you, those watching online who don't have a relationship? A moment ago I said, if you don't have that relationship, I'm going to give you the opportunity, and that's right now. In spite of the fact that persecution is inevitable if you have a faith that's public, what Jesus offers you is so much greater than what the world threatens to take from you. And so if you're ready to begin that relationship, to say yes to Jesus today, to put your faith in him, to receive all that he promises, would you just slip your hand up for me? That's awesome. If you're watching online, just click the button right below me. And wherever you are, you just say this. Say, God, I've done wrong and I'm sorry. I know I don't deserve your forgiveness or your love, but I understand that you love me anyway. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross in my place. I believe that you rose from the dead because you had defeated death and sin. I need new life. I need forgiveness. I need hope. I need joy. I need peace. I need power. So right now, Jesus, I'm putting my faith in you. I'm saying yes to you, Jesus. I'm yours for now and forever. Amen. Hey, can we welcome those to the family of God who just made that decision today? So exciting.